November, I can't believe it. It's coming to the end of November. We're coming to the completion of our 2 years long study in the gospel according to Luke, if you can believe it. Who's been here with us the whole 2 years for this study? One person. Awesome. Awesome. No, there's a few more. There's a few more. We're coming down to it. These final weeks, if you can believe it, it was November of 2020 that we started. And here we are 2 years later coming to the final chapter. So we'll work through that over the next couple of weeks. But the goal isn't merely to complete the Gospel of Luke. The goal isn't completion. The goal is transformation. It's transformation. We're hoping and praying that as we look into the Word, with unveiled face, the Scripture says, we're changed. We're transformed from the way we were and the old man that kind of wants to do his own thing to the way that God has intended and designed for us to be. We're getting ready for heaven. You know, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There's this thing of the tabernacle all throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament through the New Testament to today and at the end of all things, this concept called tabernacle, and it's where heaven and earth intersect. It's where heaven and earth come together. And this is God's design as we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, earth and heaven coming together. So in this community we gather, and as we gather around the Word and sing these songs of worship to the Lord and respond to Him, it's heaven overlapping with earth. It's not just turkey and holidays, right? It's not just my problems out there on a limb by myself, right? It's not just the world going crazy around us and not knowing what's going to happen next. God said, I want heaven to intersect and to overlap. And that's what we saw in the garden, right? That's what we saw in Christ. It's what we saw in the temple. It's what we experienced this morning, and it's what God has designed eventually. There's a song that says, I don't know what you've been told. I don't know what you've been told. But heaven is coming down to earth. That's what the Scripture says. This is what we believe, and it's what we're... So the goal is transformation, that we're getting ready as heaven is intersecting with earth even now, and more so, more, Lord, that's what the church, the bride of Christ, prays and sings in the Revelation. Come quickly, Lord. More of that. We want you to come quickly, Lord. This world's gone crazy. Gone crazy, but here we are communing with the Lord, communing with one another as God's agents in this earth as heaven comes down. Amen? Amen. 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 Lord, change us as we look at your word. Last week we read Luke's account from chapter 23 and we saw the power of perspective last week through the lens of suffering. The lens of suffering, whether it was Simon being forced and compelled to carry a cross, or the daughters of Jerusalem who were weeping and lamenting, Luke said, as they witnessed the tragic events on that place of the skull, or whether it was the faith-filled man on the cross next to Jesus. We usually don't call him the faith-filled man on the cross, right? He's more disaffectionately known as the thief on the cross, but I'm here to tell you, he was a faith-filled man who was communing with Christ in the middle of suffering in that moment. He saw Christ through that lens of suffering. But Luke presented to us all of this suffering, particularly with the Son of Man himself, who suffered beatings and mockings and indignities and crucifixion as he laid down his life in service to the Father's will and to us. And each one of these perspectives gave us a glimpse into not only human suffering, but into kingdom hope that can be ours in the middle of whatever suffering we experience. The faithful man on the cross said, Yeshua, Savior, the one who saves, Yeshua, remember me as he hung there dying. And Jesus experienced his own suffering and offered to that man the promise of presence and the promise of paradise of all things. That word paradise means garden. In the beginning was the garden with Christ. He says, you're going to be with me in the garden. You're going to be with me. And he offered him the hope. Two men, undistracted by the noise of the crowds, the lamenting ladies, the sneering rulers, and the mocking soldiers, All this going on, and here's two men dying on a Roman executioner's tree, having this intimate conversation, talking about the hope of the kingdom in the middle of suffering. Christ wants to be with you in the middle of your suffering, and he wants to offer you kingdom hope in the middle of whatever it is you're navigating today. They experienced fellowship in the middle of it all and laid claim to hope of all things. The promise of presence in paradise. What a deal! What a savior, right? No wonder the psalmist says, who is like our God? And if we got it through our heads, we would say the same thing. Who is like our God? Who else can take the suffering of humanity and the pains of this life and redeem it? And he can, and he's proven it time and time again. But not just that, but he doesn't sit up there in an ivory tower barking orders, commanding for the release of the peasants. No, he comes down here and partakes of the suffering with us. And in the middle of it, he experiences suffering. His suffering is our suffering, and he takes some of our suffering on himself. In fact, the ultimate suffering that we would never want to pay, he takes all to himself and offers us hope in it. So he eases our suffering in the moment with the promise of hope. And when the suffering is over, this is what 1 Peter 5 says. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, he himself will restore you and make you strong, strengthen and establish, make you firm and fed steadfast. Who is like our God indeed? So that was last week. And this morning, some might call it Easter in November. Easter in November, as we finish chapter 23 and start chapter 24. But as believers in Christ, to me, every day is Easter Sunday. Every day is a day for resurrection. Every day is a day for thanksgiving and gratitude. I know we have these seasons on church calendars and in culture, but every day is a reason to be grateful and a reason to celebrate resurrection, because his rising and his resurrection is just as potent and needed for me to remember and recall and to walk in and live in today as it is whatever that day in March or April that somebody else tells us to think about it. Every day is Resurrection Day. And not to diminish the resurrection in any way, that's why we're here, it's how we're here. But I do want us to consider another aspect of this resurrection account this morning. We're going to see some more of the suffering as we saw last week. We're going to see it continue as we also see those unique and distinct human perspectives from each character in Luke's narrative. And please hear me on this today. Please hear me on this. We each have individual perspectives. And each person in this narrative and group of persons, they have individual and unique, distinct perspectives, stories, and experiences. But we can't let just the individual perspectives prevail. We've got to cross those things out. We can't let them win the day. And so what do I mean when I say that? I mean we can never succeed solely as individuals, can we? And if we were to somehow be able to do so, what joy would there be in that? In that success? Think about it for a minute. If every one of your problems, every one of your circumstances and your challenges, I'm sure probably one, two, three, five of them come to mind as soon as we start thinking about it. What if every one of your challenges, your problems, your circumstances was somehow in some self-contained way immediately resolved with just you as a paragon of your own success, resolving everything? If you were apart from God and apart from others, where in the world would your joy be? What joy would there be in your lone success, if it were possible, and it's not? If it were possible, what joy could you possibly derive from your solo success, let's say? I don't think any. But the point is this. Each one of us, And each one of these people that we're about to read about in Luke's narrative, each one has a very specific and unique position, an individual perspective that we can't allow to dominate. We each have an individual perspective that we can't allow to believe that it has the final say or the final word, that somehow it's the most important, paramount thing in our lives, but it's how we live our lives way too often. Each one in this story has an individual story or perspective, but they're so intertwined with the other stories that are going on and the great story that God Himself is authoring that it all just seems like one cohesive story. Because it is. Because it is. My story isn't separate from your story. And your story isn't separate from their story. God's designed it. So though we have individual perspectives and unique circumstances, that it's one story that He's authoring. A friend of mine once told me that suffering, when it's shared with someone else, is cut in half. Suffering, when shared, is halved. It's halved. When you have another person who's helping you to bear the burden, your burden becomes a little lighter. How many of you know what I'm talking about? The ability to share with someone else lightens our load by design. But joy, when it's shared, is doubled. This is the math of the kingdom. This is how it works. Suffering is cut in half when it's shared. Joy is doubled when it's shared. If I share my joy with you, my joy is not diminished one bit. It's increased. It's just been multiplied because now someone else shares in it. We don't always have the same perspective, thankfully. But when we share our grief and our suffering with one another, our suffering is cut in half. And when we share our joy, as Christ shared His joy with us, then our joy is doubled. We can tend to get so myopic in our lives and in our life experience and just have tunnel vision, and all we see is our own suffering and circumstances that we're dealing with, and don't realize, man, there's this opportunity that I can just cut it in half by reaching out to somebody else. Or I can be the one to cut it in half for someone else instead of just being preoccupied with my own. What did Jesus do suffering on that cross? He cut it in half for somebody next to Him. He offered him hope in the middle of his own suffering. He could have just been preoccupied with himself. And we hear that, "Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But He didn't just stay there in that reciting of the psalm. Instead, He reached out and said, "I can cut someone else's suffering in half right here. In fact, I can share hope in the middle of it." He could actually have joy in that intense place of suffering. It's possible. It's possible. And the story that God is authoring, the greater story, is one of which we are just a part. A part. But when I get myopic and preoccupied with my own story, I can become self-consumed with my own circumstances and not realize, man, I'm just a little part in this huge, greater, eternal narrative that God Himself is authoring. And it helps me in the middle of my little part to not get self-consumed when I realize, hey, this is just part of God's story that He's authoring. And I think it will help you as well to remember that. Think about the stories very quickly before we read. The two guys on the cross next to Jesus on His left and right. Think about their stories. Most likely they had friends or loved ones, a family. We don't know their backstory, but we know this. Whether they had wives and kids, I don't know. It's possible. But here they are on their worst day, right? The worst day of their lives. And as created people who are made in God's image, that's a tragedy to have their lives end in this way. And in that regard, this is a very compelling story, right? Yet they're just a footnote in comparison to the story that God is authoring in Christ, as it should be. as it should be, and it helps me have perspective in mind. I think, oh, this cross I'm bearing, it's so terrible. Isn't this awful? Look at how I'm bearing this, you guys. Isn't this great? How wonderful of us to suffer for Jesus in this way. Meanwhile, it's just a footnote. It's just part of it. It's just part of the story, and it comforts me to know that there's a greater eternal story that has more significance. And the greatest irony is this. Think of this. Though the individual stories feel paramount to the individuals, they're small in comparison to the grander story. They each have more significance when seen through and experienced in this context of the greater story. That's the only way this little bit of suffering that I have to deal with here has any value or redemptive purpose whatsoever. It's if I'm connected to this greater story that God's authoring. So when we ironically elevate it to its highest place, we're actually putting it in the lowest place because we're keeping it from the context of eternity and exalting this moment to something that it's not supposed to be exalted to. Lord, help us to hear this morning the story still being written, and the things that seem so important to us in this moment are just a tiny part of what God has in mind in his greater story. Let's read now from Luke 23, starting in verse 50. A man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan of action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Father in heaven, lead us this morning into your truth. Lead us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see everything you want us to see. Give us hearts to know. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches in this hour, to your church. Be glorified in us. In Christ's name we ask all these things. Amen? Amen. So think about this setting and the ways in which each of these people or groups of people, how each of them was experiencing something unique and distinct as they each grappled with the upheaval that was happening in each of their lives. Let's take Joseph, for instance, Joseph of Arimathea. What do we know about him? We actually know quite a bit about him. Luke says he was a member of the council. He was a good and righteous man. He had not consented to this plan of action to kill Jesus, so he's a bit of an outlier here. He's one of the he was a dissenting council member, a dissenting voice in his community. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. And as he was waiting, he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And that gives you some idea of his political capital that he had. It was beyond just this sphere of the Jewish council. He had sway. He was a man of action, apparently, a mover and a shaker. Luke says he took and wrapped and laid him in a tomb in which no one had ever lain. So we know a lot about him. This is his story. This is his perspective. He's obviously connected politically. He's a person of means, being a landowner, right? And not just a landowner, but this is land that's been improved. You pay somebody to come and hew the rock away so that you or your wife can be buried there, right? He's planned and had this ready ahead of time, right on time. Not only is he a man of action going to Pilate, but he's a man of kindness and concern in going to Pilate to care for the body of Christ. Think about this. He's a man of patience, waiting for the kingdom. This is his story. What an amazing privilege to handle the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. What a privilege. But it only has context and value in the greater narrative that God is writing. Otherwise, it would have just been somebody took a body and buried it, a criminal, 2,000 years ago. But because it's connected to the greater narrative that God is authoring, what a privilege, what a high honor, how amazing is this perspective that he has in the middle of suffering, in the middle of disappointment. Yet it only matters because Jesus waltzed out of that tomb a couple of days later. And this story of Joseph simply serves the work of the Holy Spirit in raising Christ from the dead. Otherwise, it's just a footnote in history that doesn't matter at all. It's only remembered and considered because of the way in which it's connected to the greater eternal narrative. And similarly, with the daughters of Jerusalem, as Jesus referred to them, I like that. The daughters of Jerusalem, as he's walking to his death. Daughters of Jerusalem, don't cry for me. What do we know about them? Luke says that the women followed. So not only had they followed the ministry of Christ for these years, supporting his ministry, not only did they follow him on this road to death, the place of the skull, but even after he's crucified, they are still following. Did you catch that? And there's a lesson for all of us. Even after death and tragedy, they still followed. Even with their hearts being ripped out after hearing from Jesus, he said, "Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and your children. It's going to get worse than this. It's going to get worse." Even after the promise of things getting worse, they still followed. May be said of us, even as things get worse, that we still followed. Luke says they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Don't just gloss over this. They saw the tomb and his body. Their teacher, their rabbi, their friend and mentor, their hope for the future lay broken and beaten in front of them. Resurrection wasn't even in their thought process. Wasn't even on their radar. As believers and readers of this, we understand because we're connected to the greater story, right? And that gives perspective to their situation, but it's perspective that they lack in this very moment, in this part of their story. So you can see how misguided and troublesome our own perspective can be when we lack the context of the greater story, as they do right here. And sitting here together on a Sunday morning, it's hard to imagine us being without the perspective and the context of the greater story. But when we're going through our suffering, sometimes we fail to remember the words that he told us. And we, just as they are, sit there upset, perplexed, disillusioned. But this is surely a painful and sad reality for them, seeing his expired body. This is their perspective. This is their story. But they are connected to the greater story, and somehow because of it, Luke says, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now, I don't know about you, but when there's a crisis, rest is the last thing that I tend to do. I don't want to rest. I want to fix the problem. Some people say it's a man thing to want to fix the problem. I don't know. I just know this. My wife comes to me with something. If there's a cry, I want to fix the problem, and I'm not going to rest until I can get my hands around it and try to, like, fix it all. And these ladies, to their credit, I mean, Jesus even said, if your horse is in the ditch, you know, which one of you wouldn't go get it out, right? You wouldn't rest if there's a crisis. Come on. And this qualifies, if you ask me. Meanwhile, they're still connected to that greater story, and they say, it's the Sabbath, and we're going to rest instead of wrestle. They were able to rest because they were connected to the greater story and not just solely preoccupied with their own. There's a lesson in that for anyone who has ears to hear. But after resting, they got up early the next day and came with their preparations. Luke says they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus that they had just seen a day or so earlier. And Luke says they were perplexed about this. We just saw him right there. Now the stone's gone and the body's not here. And they were perplexed, he says. Have you ever in the course of your story been on the roller coaster of emotions and felt perplexed because it just didn't make sense to you in the middle of your suffering? This doesn't make sense. Why is this? It's not what I thought was going to happen or is supposed to happen. That's what they're experiencing at this juncture. That Greek word for perplexed means to be without resources, to be left wanting, to be embarrassed, to not know which way to turn. This is their perspective in this moment. And this is how we can feel when we become preoccupied with our own story to the point that we forget about God's story and our connectedness to Him. Sometimes that's just when God breaks in and reaches out to remind us, though, as He does with them right here. He reaches out to encourage us and offer hope in the middle of suffering. As with these women who are perplexed, Luke says, two angels appeared to them. Don't let this just be lost on you. Oh yeah, two angels appeared. No, two angels in dazzling clothes appeared to them, and they went from being perplexed to being totally terrified on their faces, right? They've gone from lamenting and mourning to being perplexed and being terrified in the last 48 hours, right? This is what it looks like when we become preoccupied with our own thing that we're going through and we forget the words of Jesus and forget the story to which we're connected. This is just a small part of it. What are you doing here? The angels ask. He's not here. Don't you remember what he said? He told you this was going to happen. He told you. And in the middle of our suffering, don't you remember what he said? He told you this was going to happen. But guess what? He's risen. He's risen. You're connected to a story that's greater than just this suffering day that you're navigating. And just then, they remembered his words, Luke says. They remembered that they weren't in an isolated, perplexing story of their own making, their own design, and their own solutions to try to come up with fixing it. They were connected to the ultimate story, and then all of their pain and suffering had context. And it didn't matter as much anymore. In fact, it was even worth it all in the end. Isn't it amazing what can be accomplished simply by way of reminder? The angels reminded them, remember what he said. Suddenly it all made sense. They remembered everything that he said and all of the lamenting and the being terrified and the perplexing day that they had had. What a weekend, right? All of a sudden it all made sense and they were filled with joy. But they didn't stop at just getting their own heads screwed on straight. They had to pay it forward and help the next person. They didn't stop with just keeping the reminder to themselves or keeping the joy all to themselves. They doubled it and said, I'm going to go back and tell everyone else. And sometimes as believers whose lives have been connected to the greater story, that's all you can do is just try to share that joy with someone else. Luke says in verse 9, they remembered, they returned, and they reported. I'm going to go ahead a couple here. Maybe I can grab this. There we go. Two can play at that game. I'm going to double my joy right now. They returned and they reported all these things. And they said to the others, hey, he's risen. There's hope for what was just this morning a sad, terrifying, perplexing experience. Just earlier today, that's how they felt. That's what they were going through. That was their individual perspective that couldn't be allowed to win the day. They had to strike it out and say, no, there's a greater story of which we're a part in this moment. And if you have the joy of connectedness to God's story, don't keep it to yourself. You have to remember and report to all the rest, as Luke says that they did, Mary and Joanna, the other Mary. They were all sharing their individual stories of pain and toil and years of following and still following even after death and suffering, but they were just a part of Christ's story of triumph. Nobody believed them. Think about that. In that moment, it just didn't make sense. And sometimes in the middle of life's pain and suffering, when everyone's preoccupied with their own problems, the joy of the Lord can appear as nonsense, as it does to them. Luke says they reported these things. In verse 11, they would not believe them. Isn't that interesting? Even other believers would not believe. If they're only looking at their own circumstances, they can fail. Even believers can fail to see the power and the beauty of resurrection, the joy of resurrection, when your eyes are just on your own story. But when they realize their connection, it changes everything. But in this moment, they fail to see beyond their own circumstances, even when it's being professed by eyewitnesses to their faces. They fail to see. Even believers can become blinded and fail to believe once they've become enamored with their own problems and their own issues and their own circumstances. They would not believe, but apparently one person does. Or at least one person is curious enough to go and find out for himself. At a minimum, he acts on the word of the Lord. His name is Peter. They would not believe, but Peter got up and ran to the tomb. He got up and ran. I've got to see this. Whatever you want to say about Peter, that guy was not afraid to run and to move. Other people were cowering in the boat. Peter's walking on water, right? Others are running away. He's swinging a sword, a little misguided, but he's swinging a sword, right? Others won't believe, but he won't be deterred. He runs to the tomb. Think about it. What was his last interaction with Jesus? Think about it. A day or two ago, it was just 48 hours ago, right? Remember, he was denying that he knew him. Remember, he was confused in that moment. He had been swinging the sword. Jesus said, put it away. What are you doing? And then when he followed Jesus as he was going to the council to be tried, they accused him of being associated with Jesus. He didn't want anything to do with it. He wanted to save his own skin. Remember, Jesus said, the rooster's going to crow, and as that rooster's crowing, Peter's saying, I don't know who he is, and Jesus looks at him in that moment. I wonder what Peter's thinking as he's running to the tomb. Is he going to forgive me? Is he going to be angry at me? Is he really alive? Is this for real? Is this really happening? He ran to the tomb. Why did he run? Because his story is Jesus' story, and they're not separate. His struggle wasn't apart from Christ, and neither was his life story, and neither is yours. All the problems arise, all the doubts creep in when we start to see our life experience as that, our life experience. God wants my life experience to be our life experience. and not separate from the great story that he's writing, not separate from the people next to me who are also going through the suffering. When I hear the word mine, I think of the two-year-old. As soon as he learns that word, boy, it's mine. That's mine. That's my blankie. That's my, it's mine, right? And the other sibling tries to say, that's mine. It's mine, right? Meanwhile, it's the loving parent who's provided the toy and the blanket and the food or whatever it is. It's been provided by someone else, and he's so preoccupied with mine, he can't realize that he's connected to someone here who's providing for him and whose it really is. This isn't my story and my suffering. This is his story that he's writing. And the two-year-old is incapable of seeing how his life is connected to the loving parent. And I think sometimes we do the same thing with our life experience. It becomes my life, my problems, my story, even though we owe it all to a loving Father who not only provided this for us, but who's invited us to share in the greater story that belongs to him. If we're able to make that leap, to take that leap of faith, if we're able to begin to see my story as a part of his story, that's the moment in time that our life and our struggle, our pains and joys have the highest possible meaning in that context. Otherwise, my life is just a footnote in history. It is just that dash that you used to talk about, Pastor Greg. Here lies John J. Beasley, 1970, dash, fill in the blank. That's all it is apart from the greater story that God is telling. God's design is that we would remember his word and experience that highest call and that highest pleasure, and that we wouldn't keep it to ourselves. Do you have that joy today? Have you surrendered your pain and your circumstances, your life story, to the greater story that God is authoring? I hope so. I pray so. And I pray that you would double your joy by sharing it with somebody else. And please know that if pain and suffering is part of your story in this moment, in this season of life, we want to help bear that burden with you. Share with us. Share with someone in this room before you leave today. Let somebody help you bear that burden. Cut it right in half. But multiply the joy that you have in sharing in this greater story that God is authoring. Let's pray. Thank you for your word to us today, Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you, Father, for your Word to humanity in Christ. Thank you for the written Word and your Holy Spirit illuminating our minds and our ears to hear in this moment, that we aren't isolated, Lord, that the things that seem so important to me are not paramount and not preeminent as I treat them as being. But these things and this story of which I'm just a part serves to remind me that Christ should have preeminence in all things, that all things are from him and to him and through him. And for your glory, we've been created. Lord, help the hurting person here this morning who's experiencing the sufferings of this life, help them to see, Lord, that their suffering can find greater context and redemption in the story that you're authoring in them and in humanity. Thank you for your word. May it find a home in our hearts, in our minds and lives, and may we not hoard it, Father. Help us to share it. Help us to share it with every person we meet and to use words if necessary, but may our lives be a light in a dark world around us. Father, indeed, Let your kingdom come and let your will be done. Let heaven intersect in our lives and even in our suffering. Let heaven intersect with earth. Be glorified in your church. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name, we ask all these things. Let it be. Amen. 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 Would you stand as we're dismissed? I want to declare from Romans 8 and Romans 11, Paul says, I'm sure, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever in your church, Lord. Let it be. Amen and amen. Blessed be your name, Father. You are good, and we love you, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name again, we pray and ask all these things. As always, we are here for you. We're here to pray with you. We want to cut your pain and suffering in half if you want to share it with somebody, and we want to see you increase in your joy. May God bless you on your journey today. Amen.